Morning. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, good to see you today. I am excited for our message today. We're going to be in Acts chapter 19, and we are starting a new sermon series. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Now, as I was preparing for this message, I was reminded of an experience I had in the early years of ministry. Right after I got married, Brooke and I were leading a group for young married people. And our church was doing a vacation Bible school. And our class had been emphasizing putting our faith into action. And so we were really excited about getting out there and being a part of this vacation Bible school. And the church was a really big church in Texas. And so for the VBS, they rented out like an entire water park, like with the slides and everything like that. So we got the whole park to ourselves for a whole week. And my class, we were assigned leading the kindergartners, all right? And keep in mind, we were all in our early 20s. None of us had any kids. Like, I knew nothing about kids other than the fact that I used to be one. And so we show up to the vacation Bible school the first day at the water park, and I had like 10 people from my little Sunday school class showed up, and we're in charge of like 50 kids. Right? And they're all in kindergarten. And I'm the teacher of the adult class, and so it was decided that I should also be in charge of teaching the little kids. And remember, I don't really know anything about kids at this point in my life. And so we're brought to our zone where we're supposed to teach our group, and there's this giant pool, and it's Texas, and it's summer, and it's hot, and all the kids, like, they have their water wings on and stuff, and they're all ready to jump in the pool. But before they can, I have to teach them a Bible lesson first, okay? And so you can imagine how excited they were to hear me talk. And so the people organizing the event, they just drop off these 50 kids with us, and they say, all right, good luck, go, and they leave. As you can imagine, none of these kids were interested in listening to me. They just want to get in the pool. And so I start my lesson, and I'm trying to get their attention, and I just can't do it. I mean, the kids, they're just talking to each other, and they're pointing, and they're excited, and all they think about is getting in the water, and I can tell that I'm losing them. I've lost this crowd. And the thought goes through my head, what would happen if one of these kids just decided to make a break for it and just go and jump in the pool? What would happen? There would be nothing that I could do to stop it. In fact, I thought, what would happen if all 50 of them at once just decided, like, forget this guy, we're getting in the pool. There's nothing I could do to stop it. And so I started to get a little antsy. And I started thinking, like, man, these kids, they aren't listening to me. All they want to do is swim. It's just a matter of time before they mutiny, and I am not going to be able to stop it. And I thought, I can't do this. I can't do this. And just when I thought the kids were going to make a run for it, all of a sudden, I hear one of the young ladies in my Sunday school class, who also happened to be a first grade teacher, speaks up in her best teacher voice, and she says, if you can hear me, hold up one finger. And all of a sudden, like 90% of the kids stop talking, immediately look at her, and they all hold up one finger. And then she goes, if you can hear me, put up two fingers. And now she has like every kid there's attention. And I realized at this moment, she needed to be in charge, right? Because she understood kids, right? Kids. Yeah. Now, I tell this story because it reminds me of the theme of the passage that we're going to look at today. Have you ever felt like you were not up to the task that God has given you? In other words, has God ever called you to do something and you felt like me in front of these 50 kindergartners that I can't do this? Maybe God has recently called you to move, and so you're new to the area, and Washington State is different, and it's sunny every day, and you're just not sure that you can handle all of this sun. Maybe you found yourself a caregiver. Or maybe God has called you to a hostile work environment where it's not easy for you to be public with your faith. Maybe he's called you to like a difficult job. Maybe you're working with kids or with families or with patients who just have really tough home lives and you're not sure that you can process these things emotionally. My family, we have a kid with special needs, and I remember a couple years ago, we were given a plan by a doctor with like all of the things that we needed to do to set him up for success in life, and it was a long list, like over 20 things, and the very first one was homeschool, which was never something that was on our radar. It started there, and it had all of these books to read, counselors to take him to, therapists to take him to, skills he needed to learn, and it was just overwhelming. And it's become life-defining for us. Have you ever felt like you're not up to the task that God has given you? Well, if God has called you to something, especially something hard, he doesn't send you alone. He always goes with you. If God has called you to something, he doesn't send you alone. He always goes with you. And that's what we're going to discover today. In Acts chapter 19, we learn about one of God's callings on Paul. God calls Paul to go to Rome. And while this, you know, at first blush might not seem like it's too daunting of a task, things are going to escalate very quickly. And it's going to become very clear that Paul cannot accomplish this task by himself. And yet, when God calls you to something, he doesn't send you alone. He always goes with you. And we're going to look at how God was with Paul. Now, we're already 19 chapters into the book of Acts. We did a series on the first six chapters of Acts way back in the spring of 2018. And then we did a series on chapters 7 through 18 at the beginning of this year, 2019. And now we're returning to finish the book. But just to recap, at the beginning of the book of Acts, we get an outline for the book. Jesus, he commissions his disciples, he sends them off, and he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And this statement by Jesus becomes an outline for the whole book. And it starts in Jerusalem. That's where the church began. And the first six chapters of the book of Acts are about the church being a witness, being a testimony to Jesus in Jerusalem. And so if you remember, we called our first series on Acts, we called it Witness. This was our sermon slide for the series. And then in chapter 7, the book takes a turn. Persecution forces the church to scatter, and they start heading out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria and out further to the Gentiles. And so chapters 7 to 18 of Acts are about the church becoming more than just a Jewish movement. It becomes a multi-ethnic movement. The gospel goes out to the Gentiles because God is Lord of all, not just Lord of Israel. And so we called our sermon series on these middle chapters of Acts, we called it Lord of All. But remember, in Acts 1:8, Jesus said that the gospel must go to the ends of the earth. In the ancient world, the best way for something to get to the ends of the earth was to start in Rome. Now, Jerusalem, where the church started, was kind of this like backwater province in the Roman Empire. It was not really a significant city on a global scale at this time in history. And so for the gospel to get to, it wasn't going to get to the ends of the earth from Jerusalem. But if the gospel could get to Rome, then from Rome it could go anywhere. And so that brings us to Acts chapter 19. In our new series, and to introduce it, I want to read chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. It says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Okay, stop there for a second. So verses 21 and 22, these are sort of a transition statement in the narrative arc of the book of Acts. These two verses, they seem a little bit innocuous, but there is actually quite a theological punch in them. It says that Paul resolved in the Spirit to go to Macedonia and Achaia, and then he says, and then to Jerusalem, and he says, after I've been there, I must also go to Rome. Now, when Paul says, I must go to Rome, he's not saying this like a tourist saying, like, oh, you must see Rome. And the Colosseum, like, it's amazing, right? That's not what he's doing. In Luke and Acts, there's a couple things that Luke says they must happen. In other words, they're part of the plan of God, and they must happen. All right. For instance, Luke chapter 4, Jesus says that he must preach the good news. It says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Later, Luke chapter 9, Jesus says he must suffer. It says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Switching over to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, Paul says that there's a lot of things that Paul must suffer for the gospel. He says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And then here, at the end of Acts, God tells Paul that he must go to Rome. This is in Acts 23. It says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And I know this is a lot of verses to just hit you with, but I wanted to show you how, and there's many other places that I cut, where Luke just time and time again says, this must happen, this must happen, this must happen. It's a literary device for him. There are certain things that must happen in the plan of God. And one of these things is that Paul must go to Rome. And he's going to get there by way of, he's going to go to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem, they're going to send him to Rome. So in fact, later in the next chapter of Acts, Paul is going to say, now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. So Paul says that he's constrained by the Spirit. Some translations say that he is bound by the Spirit. And the idea is that he's kind of like bound, like his hands are tied, like he's a prisoner, and the Spirit is leading him on where he must go. It's the idea of like, it's the plan of God. This is where God is taking me, and I'm bound to go there. And the reason that this is the plan of God is that once that Paul gets to Rome, from there it can go to all the ends of the earth. And so Paul is God's chosen instrument to get the gospel to Rome. And that's why we're calling this series Bound by the Spirit. It's this idea that, man, Paul is on his way to Rome, and the Spirit has taken him there, and he's going to get there. Right? He's going to get there. And here's why this is important. There's a lot of rough stuff that happens to Paul in these last chapters of Acts. Things that probably should have stopped the church in its tracks. But each and every time the church faces opposition, Luke reminds us that God is behind this, and it is bound in the Spirit. Paul is going to Rome. He's going to get there, and nothing can stop him. So these first two verses, they kind of establish the theme for our whole series on Acts that we're going to do over the next couple weeks. Paul says, I must go to Rome. But we, you know, when we as readers of the book, we know that God is going to get him there. So that means everything from here on out is going to be smooth sailing, right? Wrong. All right, verse 23. It says, now about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Let's pause there for a second. The way was like an early name for the Christian movement. The church was called the way. And when Luke says no little disturbance, what he means is it was a big disturbance. Okay, so there was a big disturbance arose concerning the church. Verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. He brought a lot of business to the craftsmen, okay? Verse 26. Nope, verse 25 first. So these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and you hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." All right, so there's this guy named Demetrius, and he is a silversmith, and he probably made like little tiny silver shrines that were dedicated to the goddess Artemis. She's the goddess of the hunt. And so he gets all of the other people in the silversmith guild together, and he points at Paul, and he's like, "You see that guy over there? He's telling people that gods made by hand aren't really gods." And he's already turned a ton of people away from worshiping our gods. And if we don't stop him, our trade is going to fall into disrepute, and we're going to lose business. And Artemis herself might even fall into disrepute. So you may know, like the Romans, they worshiped like a ton of gods. And they had gods for everything. So if you wanted to do anything from like buy a house, start a business, get married, have a kid, go on a hunt, whatever it was that you wanted to do, there was a god for that thing, and you were supposed to offer up some kind of libation or some kind of worship to win over that god's favor. And so if you did that thing and you won that god's favor, then that god would be on your side, and if you didn't do it, that god would oppose you. And so Artemis, she was the goddess of the hunt, and she was also a fertility goddess. And she had this giant temple in Ephesus. It was huge. It was 60, the pillars on the temple, 60 feet tall. It measured 425 feet by 225 feet. So it's bigger than a football field. It was the largest building in ancient Greece. It was four times the size of the Parthenon. And it was right there in Ephesus. These conversations are probably happening right in the shadow of this temple. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and people who wanted Artemis on their side would come to this temple to worship her. And so I have an artist rendition of what it could have looked like. We get that. So this is what the Temple of Artemis could have looked like. I have a floor plan. This is like if you imagine cutting the roof off and you're looking from the sky down, what it would have looked like. I'm going to cough. Sean, can you mute me? Getting over the crud. Thank you, Sean. All right. Then the last one is a cross section. This would be like if you cut the front of it off, you cut it in half, and you can see the statue of Artemis there in the temple. So I took these artist renditions, and I showed them to my son. And I said to him, I was like, "Could you make this in Minecraft?" And he's like, "Yeah, absolutely, I could." And he did. And so I want to show you this. Just get a picture of 3D, what this could have looked like. Oh, we even get the groovy Minecraft music. I like it. This is all you're going to remember from this message. Those are like tapestries on the wall. There's Artemis on the altar. So you can imagine this thing. I mean, it was, like I said, one of the wonders of the ancient world. a huge impact on the economy of the region. People would come from everywhere to this place. And so the silversmiths, what they probably made were like tiny silver versions of that giant temple that people could like set up in their house as like a shrine or a good luck charm or something like that. And it would give them Artemis's favor. And so Paul, he is accused of telling people that these idols are nothing. They're just things made by people's hands and they're worthless. And actually, to be fair, this is a true accusation. Or as Luke would say it, it was no untrue accusation, right? Okay. Paul did teach this. Acts 17, 29 through 31. This is when when Paul is on Mars Hill speaking to the Athenians. He says, "Being then God's offspring, we not ought to think that the divine being is like silver or gold or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And so Paul, the couple instances we have of him, there's only two instances in Acts where Paul is speaking to an entire Gentile audience. In both places, his message is the same. Idols are worthless. Turn to a living God. Idols are worthless. Turn to serve a living God. So in contrast to idols, we serve a living God who is with us. Right? In Acts 14, Paul says that God is the living God who created the heavens and the earth. And in Acts 17, he says that this God has given us assurance by raising Jesus from the dead. Elsewhere, Paul says that God has given us assurance by sending the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And so, unlike the gods of the world, our God is with us. God is with us this very moment. God isn't just an idea. He's not just a philosophy or a way of life or a way of explaining existence. He's not like a good luck charm. God is a being. He's living and he's active and he's with us. And he's with us right now. And further, God is not just with us when we're at church. And he's not just with us when we're praying. And he's not just with us when we're on a mission trip or serving in some way. He's with us in our homes. And he's with us at our jobs. And he's with us at the grocery store, at the gym, in our cars, at the park, at the hospital. He's with us, and he's living, and he's active. So when this service is over, and you get up and you leave, you don't leave God behind. He goes with you. And tomorrow, when you go to work or you go to school, and when you experience hardship, God is with you then. And this is what Paul knew. Paul says, when he said, "I must go to Rome," he's saying, God is with me, and God will accomplish these plans that he has for me. And the same is true for you, and the same is true for me. God must fulfill his plans for us. And so Demetrius, he's the silversmith guy, remember? He's like, this guy Paul, he's going around the world, and he's telling people that idols are nothing, and people actually believe him. And we're in danger of Artemis falling into disrepute. And not only that, but our city, our whole city, which is famous for this giant temple that we have, we're not going to have a famous city anymore when people stop worshiping Artemis. Now, I want you to step away from the world of the Bible for a second. Okay, just pretend that you don't know, you know, the rest of the stuff that's taught in the Bible. And I want you to consider for a second what this guy Demetrius is saying. Now, imagine you're in this crowd of silversmiths, and you're standing in the shadow of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It is the largest building in Greece. It is bigger than a football field. And you're listening to this dude, Demetrius, pontificate on how this little guy, how does Gary describe him? Bald-headed, squinty-eyed, bow-legged Pharisee. How this little guy is going to bring down this whole system. How absurd is that? It's pretty absurd. Pretty absurd. But apparently, Demetrius struck a nerve in his accusation because the crowd did not think that these accusations were so absurd. Verse 28, it says, when they heard this, they were enraged and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And so the city was filled with the confusion and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus. These were Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples, they wouldn't let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him to not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd even come together. And some of the crowd, they prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" All right, so there's a lot going on here. So Demetrius, he points out Paul, and he's like, this guy Paul here, he's preaching a message that is going to bring Artemis into disrepute and our whole city with her. And as absurd as this accusation was, it really fired up the base, and they all started shouting, you know, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they start this riot. And Luke is pretty clear in portraying that this thing is like confusing. Most of the people don't even know why they're rioting. They're like, okay. And so they grab these two guys, Gaius and Aristarchus, and you remember them, right? No, you don't. This is the first time that they're ever mentioned in Acts. Just two random guys. They're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and the crowd just grabs them, and they're like, "You're coming with us!" And they take these guys into the theater. And when you picture this theater in your mind's eye, it's way bigger than that. Okay, whatever you're thinking of, it's way bigger than that. Here are some pictures of it. Dan Kane, he's actually there right now. He took these pictures. That is the theater in Ephesus. It's still standing today. We got two pictures of it, I think. That's from the bottom. That's from the top. All right. This thing sat 25,000 people. Key Arena sat 17,000 people. So it's bigger than that. When I was in middle school, my dad and I, we used to go see this local minor league baseball team called the Tidewater Tides. Right? They were a AAA team for the Mets. In the Norfolk area. And I remember this one time, I was in seventh grade, so I was like a year older than Zach or so. We went to see the Tides, and in the fifth inning, there was this announcement where it's like, everybody turn in your programs to this certain page, and if you've got this number written here, you're our big winner. And guess what? I won, okay? And so they're like, you need to go to the press box for your prize. And so I go to the press box, and this was the prize. And there was three of us who won. We all had to go down to the field during the seventh inning stretch, and we had to throw baseballs from the pitcher's mound to home plate and try to throw it in like a strike zone, like a cardboard cutout thing. And you got three tries, and for every one that you hit, like there was an escalating prize that you won. And so they brought us all down in a seventh inning stretch, and it was me, and I'm like in seventh grade, and there's two grown-ups with me, a man and a woman, and I was supposed to go last. Remember, this is a AAA team, so it's kind of like the Rainiers. There's like 10,000 people in this stadium, something like that. And we go to the mound, and you know, I'm middle school or junior high, whatever. So I'm already like awkward and self-conscious as it is. But to have to perform an athletic feat in front of all of these thousands of people, I was terrified. I mean, if you've seen YouTube videos of like first pitch disasters, you know that like this can go very, very wrong. Okay, and so the first guy goes out there, and it is a disaster. I mean, he looks like he had never thrown a baseball before in his life. He doesn't even come close, and he misses like all three of them. So then the lady gets up, and she's so nervous that she tries to like underhand it, but she ends up just like bowling it along the ground. And the crowd literally boos her. They booed this poor lady. Like, she didn't ask for this. Like, they made her go out and they booed her. So then I'm up. And I'm terrified. All right. And I throw my first ball. And it hits just outside the strike zone on the target. And the whole crowd lets out this united, oh! So I get my second ball. Same thing. I hit the target just outside of the strike zone. The whole crowd's like, oh. So I get my third throw, the last throw, and I missed again. But I hit the target again, and I got the consolation prize. But at least the crowd cheered for me. They were really excited. I didn't get booed. So now that you've walked through this with me and you can think of like being in front of this huge crowd, imagine what these two guys, Gaius and Aristarchus, they're dragged in front of this crowd of 25,000 people, and they're not there to throw a baseball. Like, they are more or less on trial for being a part of a movement that's set on bringing the religion and economy of the whole city into ruin. And so they drag Gaius and Aristarchus down into the theater, and they start trying to figure out, what are we going to do with these guys? And Paul, he wants to go down there and help them, and all the disciples are like, no, Paul, that is not a good idea. You need to stay here. And so they won't let him go down. So instead, Alexander stands up and to defend them. And you remember Alexander, right? No, you don't. This is another random guy. This is the only time he's ever mentioned in the whole Bible. This guy Alexander, he steps up to defend Paul. And the crowd sees that he's Jewish, and they're like, you don't even worship Artemis. And so they just keep chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so at this point in the story, the mob is just out of control. And we get the idea that they have no idea why they're so mad, but they are mad. But remember what Paul said, I must go to Rome. Must go to Rome. So how is he going to get out of this? Verse 35. Now, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper to the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. And if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So just when this crowd is like worked up to a fever pitch, the town clerk stands up and he's like, okay, people, like, simmer down here. Simmer down here for a second. Like, who in the world doesn't know that the Ephesians are keepers of the great temple of Artemis and the great god Artemis and this stone that fell out of the sky? I mean, who doesn't know that? And the whole crowd mumbles in agreement. They're like, oh, yeah, I guess you're right. Everybody knows that. And the clerk is like, do you think that this guy right here could destroy all of this stuff that we've built? And the crowd is like, yeah, probably not. And the clerk is like, okay, so seeing as how Paul has done nothing illegal, he hasn't said anything sacrilegious or blasphemous about Artemis, I think we need to be careful about what we're doing here. Because if the higher-ups in Rome find out like what we're doing, like we could be accused of rioting and they could send soldiers down here and nobody wants that to happen. Further, he's like, if Demetrius has any beef with these guys, the courts are open and we have legal means for him to deal with this stuff. And the crowd's like, okay. And they all just disperse. And that's the end of the story. God delivers Paul from this mob. And yes, God's name, you'll notice God's name isn't ever mentioned there. But neither is the town clerk's, right? This whole passage, there's all these speeches given, and the longest speech is given by this town clerk. We don't even know what his name is. He says more than Demetrius. He says more than Paul. It's just some unnamed town clerk. But the point is clear. When Paul says, I must see Rome, he must see Rome. And he is going to face opposition as we travel through the rest of the book of Acts. There's going to be story after story after story like this. But it is God's plan for Paul to get to Rome so that the gospel can go to the ends of the earth. And nothing is going to stop Paul from getting to Rome. God called Paul to Rome, but he's not sending him alone. He's going with him. He's going with him. And God still does that for us. If he calls us to something, we don't go alone. He goes with us. It is a little bit surprising to me that I am even up here today, because preaching is like the last thing in the world I ever wanted to do. If you know me well, you know that I am like a raging introvert. I am built for the library. I am built for the woods. I go running at 6 a.m. on Saturday. When I get back, Brooke is like, "How did it go?" And I say, "Great, I didn't see a single person." Okay, that's a good time to me. And I love you guys, but this takes every ounce of my adrenaline. And when I am done, I crash. I love it, but it does not come naturally to me. I mean, even when I was in seminary, we were taking personality tests and stuff like that to figure out like what we were best fit for. And I consistently come out as like a creative problem solver. In other words, you give me a problem, and I am going to come up with some creative approach to solving that problem. That's my wheelhouse. That's what comes naturally to me, and I work alone. Okay. The first time I was asked to teach in a church, I was like, "I don't want to do that, but I'll do it, I guess." And it gets easier every time. And I enjoy it, but it doesn't come easy. It's not natural to me. And I never would have chosen this for myself. It takes, like I said, it takes every ounce of my adrenaline every Sunday to get up here. But when God calls you to something, you don't go alone. God always goes with you. There's a really interesting parallel in this passage. You remember in the Gospels, at Jesus' trial, one of the things that he was accused of saying was, he was accused of saying that he would destroy the temple, right? Remember that during his trial? Now, in many ways, it is way more believable that Jesus would destroy the temple in Jerusalem than it was that Paul could destroy the temple of Artemis. Way more believable. And yet, how many of you know anything about Artemis worship? I don't know much about it either. When Paul was in the city of Ephesus, the temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is what remains of it today. One pillar, that's it. Demetrius was right. As ridiculous as his accusation sounded, that this little bald-headed, nearsighted, bow-legged Pharisee was going to bring down one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, he was right. And if you had been a bystander on the scene and you had seen Demetrius point to Paul under the shadow of this giant temple and he said, "This guy's going to bring all of this down," you would have laughed. And yet, Artemis worship was destroyed and Paul was a major factor in its destruction because God called Paul to something, but he didn't send him out alone. He went with him. And God is with us, and nothing can stop him. And when God calls you to something, he does not send you alone. He is with you. Now, this brings us to our time of response. The band's going to come back up. We have one more instrumental, and then we're going to sing a song together. While we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If this is your first time here, know that there's like stations all around the room. You're free to go to any of them, and you just kind of take the bread, dip it in the cup. If that's uncomfortable for you, know that you don't have to come forward. You can just remain where you are. But while we sing and while we celebrate, I'd also love to pray for you. I'll be standing back there in that corner. Jeremiah is already back there in that corner. He'd love to pray for you as well. So if there's anything going on, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. Now, I don't know what it is that God has called you to in this season of your life. God had called Paul to this Gentile mission, and then one day he said, you know what, Paul? You're going to Jerusalem, and then you're going to Rome. And maybe you feel overwhelmed right now with what's going on in your life, like you don't know if you can do it. Remember, if God calls you to something, he doesn't send you alone. He always goes with you. The scriptures teach us that we do not worship a God who is absent, but one who is with us. Psalm 95, 5 through 6 says, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And we know that God is with us in the world because he became one of us. He was born of a woman, he lived a sinless life, and went to the cross on our behalf to rescue us from sins. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. But when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't leave us. And in fact, he had to go to the cross in order to send the promised Holy Spirit. And he tells us in John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper won't come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And Paul tells us that this Holy Spirit is our guarantee of the things that are to come. He writes, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In the person of the Holy Spirit, God is with us. So as you take the bread and as you take the cup today, if God has called you to something hard, just know that when God calls you to something, he doesn't send you on your own. He's with you. He goes with you. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord has made the heavens. Stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, it is our confession that you are with us. You are with us right now in this moment. And you're with us always. Father, I pray for those here among us who are staring down something and they don't know if they can handle it. I pray that right now as we remember Jesus, that you will remind them that you're with them. You are with them because of Jesus, because of his work on the cross. It is our confession that he died for sins and he rose from the dead. And we remember him now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.